Well, let's welcome everybody again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. And today's study is going to be study number 96 in our series that we call Paul's Foundations. And the date stamp for today is June the 29th, 2025. And yes, we are one day away from being halfway through 2025. That's hard, absolutely hard to believe. It seems like about a week ago we were doing the Happy New Year thing for 25. And I'm constantly amazed at how quickly it seems to get away from the years go by. But in any event, the moving on, the purpose for this entire study series is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations that Paul was involved in. Paul went all the way, the full gamut, from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the best of the Pharisees, to being a teacher and a preacher for the kingdom of heaven, to having the mystery revealed to him later on in life. So you see, now when I say the various fundamental teachings of Paul, you have to be very careful in looking at the teachings of Paul that you know what you're looking at and understand what dispensation that we're talking about, or what plan or purpose of God that we're actually looking at when we're talking about the Apostle Paul. And all you guys know this. I'm not really telling you anything new here. Last week we continued on with our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews and how it relates to the dispensation of the reoffer of the kingdom of heaven. When the Lord himself came to the earth in the flesh, he in Matthew 4 began to teach and preach the kingdom of heaven. And he said later on, and everybody is pressed into that right now. But when the Lord was on the earth, to his own, he came to his own and he preached the kingdom of heaven. They rejected him. They put him on a cross. They killed him. 3 days later, God said, "That's my son." And he stood him up with power. And with that, the reoffer of the kingdom, as a result of Christ's prayer on the cross to God, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so God forgave them. And he gave them one more chance to come to the realization of the kingdom of heaven. That realization of that chance is contained within the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the chronology of the last offer of the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel, plus, beginning in Acts chapter 10, the grafting in of the Gentiles into that hope. Yes, I hate to break it to you, but when the Lord was on the earth and the Gospels were written, Christ wasn't talking to everybody. He just wasn't. He came to his own, as John makes it perfectly clear in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. They crucified him. But God raised him up. And out of his love for his people, he gave Israel one more chance, and even grafted the Gentiles in, trying to make Israel jealous so that they would bear fruit. But as we get to the end of the book of Acts, we find that what happens? Once again, they give Paul a day. Paul preaches Christ out of the law and the prophets, it says in Acts 28. And Dad will be getting into the 28th chapter of the book of Acts on his Wednesday night studies. And we have Zoom links for those as well. But the 28th chapter of the book of Acts is kind of the closing of the offer of the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel for the last time. And Paul says at the end, in verse 28, the salvation of God will be sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Well, a partial salvation of God had already been sent to the Gentiles, starting back at Acts 10. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians that if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. So if you were a Gentile past the book of past the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, if you were a Gentile and accepted Christ, you could be grafted into that national hope that was being offered to Israel. And that's the thing I think that blows a lot of people's mind. I believe the grafting in is the one big thing in the Scripture that a lot of people miss. But moving on, that's where we are with the dispensations. We've already been through Galatians. We've been through 2 Thessalonians. Now we're into Hebrews. It's the third early book of the kingdom dispensation, so that just everybody knows where we are. Well, going through this book of Hebrews, we run up on this one great chapter, the 11th chapter. Not that there aren't many great chapters, but man, chapter 11 in Hebrews is one of those where you have to stop and smell the roses, or you are going to miss so much if you don't. Because Paul defines for us what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And not only does he give us, as I've continually said, the definition of what faith is, but he also gives us examples of those in Scripture who have demonstrated great faith to the point where the Holy Spirit memorializes them here in the great faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. So, that's what I want to pick up with today, is back to Hebrews chapter 11. So, last week we continued on with our study of the Hebrews, as I said, and how it relates to the dispensation of the reoffer of the kingdom of heaven. Last week we finished our look at Samuel. We're kind of hung up on verse 32 in Hebrews 11, because verse 32 has a lot in it. It's got a lot in there. It mentions several people that I feel like we needed to go back and look, but then at the end of the verse, after we look at Samuel, and we studied about Samuel not only in 11:32, but we looked at 1 Samuel 1 through 3. We finished chapter 3 down through verse 21 in 1 Samuel. And we looked at Samuel's great faith, but after it mentions Samuel, what does it say? Let's read verse 32. Turn with me to Hebrews 11:32 this morning. Paul says, "And what shall I more say?" What can I say more? What can I add to this? "For the time would fail me," he says, "to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel," and then listen, "and of the prophets." Woo. Okay, the prophets by Paul are lumped into one little phrase there. But let me tell you, when it says "of the prophets," that one little phrase is one of the most pregnant phrases that you'll probably find in the Scripture. Because a understanding of what God was doing with the prophets, and even what a prophet is a pretty... is a pretty big study just in itself. So, looking around the table here, if I were to ask somebody what a prophet is, Mimi, what's a prophet? Tell me what you think a prophet is. I know. I love to put Lori on the spot because I'll get scolded afterwards. And it's not a trick question. But it's just one of the things you try to get people to think about what's going on. What is a prophet? I mean, we say, "Oh man, you must be some kind of prophet." You know,
he knows the Scriptures chosen when he tries to put it out there.
Exactly, a prophet. Very good. A prophet is basically one who speaks for God. And I'm going to read Bullinger's. If you look up the word is prophetes, I believe is how it's pronounced in the Greek. If you look the word up in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, prophetus is the way it's pronounced. The dictionary in my computer program here says a foreteller, by analogy, an inspired speaker, by extension, a poet prophet. Well, I'm not so crazy about the definitions that this particular program gives. So I went back to Bullinger's. I have Bullinger's Critical Lexicon and Concordance to the English and Greek New Testament here, and I looked up the word prophet. Let me read you what Bullinger says a prophet is, and you can kind of take that for what it's worth. I trust Dr. Bullinger way more than a lot of other Bible expositors because I appreciate the way Dr. Bullinger looked at things. He did not have Bullinger didn't have a mission to push. He didn't have an agenda to try to fulfill. He basically just told it like it was. That's what I appreciate about Dr. Bullinger. So let me read you what he says about prophet, or a prophet is one who speaks forth, listen to this, one who speaks forth openly before anyone, a proclaimer of a divine message. So see, Mimi, you were pretty close. But the significance here is that a prophet is not just talking. A prophet is speaking with a divine message. So the prophet, by inference, is connected to someone or some being who is giving them what to say. In this case, it's the Creator God of the universe. Now, there are prophets for evil demons as well. And we'll get into that as we go along here. But let me finish reading this. One who speaks forth openly before anyone, a proclaimer of a divine message, and I don't know where I am with the time, 27, okay. A proclaimer of a divine message, among the heathen, it would be an interpreter of the oracle. It says in the lexicons, it is the translation of the earlier Hebrew word that means seer, showing that what really constituted the prophet was immediate intercourse with God. Somebody who had a relationship with God the Father. Somebody who was hooked in to the originator of the message that the prophet was to bring. It is the ordinary word for the Hebrew word prophet, which means either one in whom the divinity permits his word to spring forth, or one to whom anything is whispered. The usage, however, of the word is clear. It signifies one on whom the Spirit of God rested, as is mentioned in Numbers 11, 17, 25, 26, and 29, and one to whom and through whom God speaks, as it mentions in Numbers 12, 2, one to whom God makes known his mysteries, as in Amos 3, 7, and 8. Hence, it means one to whom God reveals his truth and through whom he speaks, as is in Genesis chapter 20, verses 7, 17, and 18. So, it also goes on to say, in Bullinger's definition, prediction was not part of the true conception of the prophet, but a showing forth of God's will. Two things together go to make the prophet. Number one is an insight granted by God into the divine secrets or mysteries. And number two, a communication of these to others, which from the very nature of the case are his purposes of grace with the warnings and announcements of judgment that pertain thereto. So a prophet was one who spoke for God, who number one was divine and was willing to give the message to a human being, and number two, that the human being was able to turn around and what? Tell others what the divine message is. So a prophet that God spoke to that didn't turn around and say anything to anybody would be kind of worthless. He wouldn't even really be a prophet. To fulfill the definition of what a prophet is, they not only have to be able to get the message from God, they got to be able to turn around and be able to tell people about the message from God, right? I think we can probably all agree as far as the prophets goes there. So that's Bullinger's definition of what a prophet is. There were also women. This is not a man thing only here. There were also women. They call them a prophetess in the scripture. If you go into your search program and put in the word prophet with a star on it, it'll give you all the not only prophet, but prophets, prophetess, any derivative of the word, it'll give you all of them. And prophetess, I noticed, was one that popped up. There's a particular prophetess that's mentioned in the scriptures. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 for just a minute. I want to read you something with regard to women being prophets. It actually happened. I think it's in Luke chapter 2. Let me see. Let's read 36 through 38. Let me turn my interlinear off here. Luke 2:38. Well, let's start at 34 and read through 38. It says, "And Simeon blessed them." Remember, Simeon was the one who was, I believe, was he the one that baptized the Lord? Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, and of course this is in Luke 2, so this is right after the birth of Christ. Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, verse 34, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword," verse 35, "shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And then look at verse 36. "And there was one Anna," A-N-N-A, "a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow," verse 37, "of about 84 years. She had been a widow for 84 years. Is that amazing or what? She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple." She stayed there all the time, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. "And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel." Anna was speaking forth that this child is literally the redemption of Israel. Did you know that? This is, it's like I say, when you pull the lid off the prophet bucket, you better be ready to spend some time doing some study, because there's a lot of study there. A lot of things that you'll run into. Now, into the rest of the lesson for what time I've got here, and I realize I'm jamming. It's kind of like Craig did during the conference. Man, Craig did a study, and all the other guys did too, but Craig literally put 15 studies in one 45-minute study at the conference. I don't know how in the world he did it. That's kind of what I'm going to have to do today. There are 16 prophets that wrote books of the Scripture according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you realize that or not. But when you thumb through the Old Testament, and I'm not saying that to be a prophet you have to have a book in the Bible. I'm not. There are 16 prophets whose words and deeds are recorded as holy writ in the Scripture. But there are many, many, many more that God called to do specific duties or to tell specific people specific things that had to do with His will. And they are numerous in the Scripture. But these 16 wrote books of the Bible according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you have a companion Bible, for just a minute. I want to read you the introduction to Appendix 77 in the back of the companion Bible. And the title of Appendix 77 is "The Chronological Order of the Prophets." Now, I know everybody's sitting back, "Oh, Lord, Ronnie's going to, he's going to drag us in, and we're going to have to sit here and try to figure out the chronological order of all these prophets in Scripture." No, that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to point out, all I'm trying to do is give you a little morsel, and it's like Larry used to say, I'm trying to bring in a thimble with the time I've got, what it would take a literal dump truck to haul, just in a thimble. But there are about 10, maybe 12 appendices in the back of the companion Bible that if you read and digested all the knowledge in them, you would have a big leg up on understanding not only who the prophets were, but the kings either of the nation of Israel or of the nations of Judah. Remember, there were two. When the nation of Israel split, and Phil is much better at this than me, but there were two tribes in Judah, and all the other tribes were in the nation of Israel. But the prophets, if you look at that Appendix 77, there's a chart in the back that gives you not only the B.C. date, but it lists all the kings of Judah in a column, and it lists all the kings of Israel in the other column. And then it's got the prophets in columns, the 16 prophets that wrote the scriptures, the books of the Bible. They're listed at the top. Let me read them to you. You've got Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah. Do these sound familiar? They should, because they're books in the Bible. Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Nahum, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Daniel, Joel, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those... I skipped Obadiah. I'm sorry. I didn't want to leave him out. Yeah, Obadiah. I missed Obadiah. And then Haggai, then Zechariah, and then Malachi. Thank you, baby, for keeping straight. See, she got me back for calling her out there a while ago. Drew caught it. So Drew bested me. Now, if you look at the column in the middle, you can correspond the beginning and the ending, and what I'm going to read you is going to show you that this is the time period of their prophecy, not the length of their life. And that's what I want you to understand as we kind of get into the prophets a little bit. If they are worthy of being mentioned in Hebrews 11:32, then, you know, we can give them at least 40, 45 minutes here in the morning to try to dig into a little bit. So read with me Appendix 77. Number one, I'm only going to read number one. I'm not going to read this whole thing because we'd be here till dark. It says that the canonical order and the canon order of these prophets can be different from the chronological order of the prophets. What it literally means is the way they're arranged in the Bible may not necessarily be the one that's first in line as far as the chronology goes. So just remember that. It says that the canonical order of the books of the prophets is not their chronological order is well known. It said, but the dates usually to be found at the head or in the margin of our Bible, as well as in many of the tables supplied in the aids to students, involve the subject in hopeless confusion. It said the four prophets, commonly styled the greater prophets or longer prophets, vis-a-vis Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, are all dated. What he's saying is the prophets can be dated not only by who was king, but by the things that they said and the prophecies that they uttered. He said, of the other 12 called minor prophets. See, the world likes to separate them into major prophets and minor prophets. Or the shorter, they just had shorter prophecies, are dated, and six of them are dated, and six of them are undated. And it said, look at the structure. Even the arrangement of the number of prophets, the ones that can be dated, the ones that couldn't be, there's a structure to that. It said the dated books are Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. The undated books are Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi. And if you look at the introductions to each of these books in the companion Bible, they will give you an idea of when they were written, because you can tell, even though they don't date themselves, you can get it from the internal evidence to the book itself. It said, of the whole 16, therefore, we have 10 dated and 6 undated. We got 10 dated books of the prophets and 6 that are undated. It says from the particulars given in the dated books themselves, we're enabled to lay down with precision the years and periods covered by the respective prophecies. With regard to the undated books, the case is different, and we have to rely upon the guidance of their internal evidence. For the other undated prophecies that were written by these prophets, you have to look at the internal evidence to figure out who the king is, and they'll tell you that. It said, but this in almost every case is so clear that there is no great difficulty in assigning each of the prophetical books to the respective chronological position, Obadiah being perhaps the only exception. Obadiah is the only one that really may not give you enough internal evidence to figure out where he really goes in the chronological chart. It said the chart on page 112 has been prepared accordingly, and I urge everybody to go back and look at that. If you're interested in the prophets, because the Holy Spirit gave them to us in Hebrews 11:32, then go back and spend a few minutes looking at some of these books and some of these appendices. It said it must be premised that the periods indicated by the thick black lines are the duration of the periods in which the divine message continued to come to and through the particular prophet named. E.g., Isaiah is shown on the chart as 649 through 588 B.C., thus comprising a period of 61 years. This does not represent the years of the prophet's life, which in all probability extended to some 80 or 88 years. So the point he's making is that the chart only covers their prophecy, not the length of the life of the prophet. So don't get confused in looking at it if you check this out. So, yeah, go ahead, babe.
Where is Moses?
Where is Moses?
Yes. Was he not considered a prophet?
Well, I think as one who spoke for God and gave the divine message, he was. This is only concerned with the ones who have prophetic books in the scripture. But it's like I said earlier, just because it's not one of these 16, well, what about Elijah? Elisha? Nathan? There, I mean, if you go and start looking in the scripture, you will, especially the Old Testament, you will run across prophet after prophet after prophet, some of them that had specific messages for a specific purpose and a specific time to a specific king. But other prophets would cover things that may be overtaking the nation of Israel in the future, like Daniel did. Daniel 9 covers the entire 70, you know, the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 covers hundreds of years.
Yeah.
So you can have prophets that serve purposes that may range from one encounter to take care of a certain problem that a king was doing,
like Jehu,
all the way through to prophets like Daniel that God gave great revelation to concerning things to come for the entire nation of Israel. So I think this chart will help you if you dive into that and kind of understand, because a prophet will be pertinent mostly to the time in which he's involved. Take Daniel, for instance. Well, Daniel, they were imprisoned by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And Daniel prayed to God to know, God, how long are these things going to go? When, you know, I need some help. I need some insight. God, can you tell me? And you remember he sent Michael. And Michael's delivery of the message to Daniel was held up. He had to stop for 21 days and do battle with the evil angels that tried to stop him in space between here and there. If you'll remember, go back and read Daniel. It's just kind of in there. If you'll look at what the archangel tells Daniel when he gets there, he said, man, I'd have been here sooner, but I got held up. The message was, the evil angels tried to intercept the message. And that blows my mind when you think about it, what's really going on out there in the world and in space that we have no idea and can't even see? We don't even have eyes to see it. But when Daniel prayed, he got his message. And one of the messages, if you look at the message in Daniel 9, that message is the 70, it's like 470 years. I mean, it covers hundreds of years of a span of time. So don't think that what I was reading is mainly pertinent to the books of the Bible and the 16 prophets that have scripture recorded, not all of them. I mean, Moses certainly was a prophet. Did the Apostle Paul speak for God? Was he a prophet? Sure he was. The Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of all prophets, spoke for God. He said, only the will of the Father do I do. And only the words of the Father do I say. And one of the things that, as I watch this Chosen, that jumps out at me, is that even the disciples didn't understand why some he would heal and some he would not. But some healings were within God's plan, and it's what the Father told him to do. But even if Christ wanted to, out of his human love for them, if God didn't say, yes, you can heal that person, guess what? It's not going to happen. There were specific, the things that God had the Lord Jesus Christ to do were all laid out before he ever laid down his glory and came in the flesh. And yes, he was, of all the prophets, he was the prophet of the prophets. He was the pinnacle of prophecy because he literally was God walking in the midst of humans and telling them, it wasn't like the prophets that God would send to tell a particular king or a particular people this or that. When Christ came, laid down his glory and came as a human, he told the nation of Israel, out of his mouth, it was like God talking. And all the deeds that he did and all the things that he said were directly and straight from the Father, and only the will of the Father did he do. That when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in that light, the light that he was a prophet, it just takes it to me to a whole new level, because remember the definition of what a prophet is.
One other thing there that you need to bring out too, I think, was that Christ being a prophet could remember his former life.
Oh yeah, and many times he did. He would say that.
And he said, well, when he left, he got away from his family when they went to Jerusalem. And they got looking for him, couldn't find him. And they found him and they asked, well, what are you doing? He said, I'm about doing the Father's business.
Yeah, I'm doing what my Father told me.
And he was not, what, 11 or 12 years old time, as we look at it, you know.
Yeah. But he, as a 12-year-old, could stand there and confound the leaders of the temple because they couldn't even deal with him at 12.
Because he understood everything that he had done with the Father before this for aeons of years.
Well, look at John 17.
And we can't do that.
As proof of exactly what Dad's saying. If you go to John 17, and he's praying as we call the high priestly prayer.
Yeah.
And he prays to the Father, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had when I was with thee. When Christ was with the Father in the heavens, he had a glory about him as deity that he had to put aside and come in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin.
When he did come and was placed in the womb of Mary, this was a sterile place. There was no sin there. It was like the burning bush that Moses saw. And he wondered why it wasn't being consumed. Well, God had come down to talk to Moses And he told him, take your shoes off. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. He didn't want any sin there. Couldn't have any sin there. Because God cannot stand sin. He's not able to be in the presence of sin. And that's the reason when the Holy Spirit indwells you, when you die, the Holy Spirit leaves with whatever it is.
God needs to
give you life again.
Amen.
Otherwise, it couldn't happen.
Yep. Well, I got about eight or nine minutes here. As we move on from this verse, I want to read down through the next few verses. I want to show you, because these verses tie together. If you read verse 32, I'm going to read all the way down through verse 38, and then we'll let that be the end of my study for today. But I want you to get this, because verse 32, we've been in verse 32 here for about 8 weeks, best I can tell, 8 or 9 weeks. And I think it was well worth spending the time. And y'all, I haven't even scratched the surface of the surface when it comes to these prophets. Man, these Old Testament prophets, if you go back and digest what they were trying to do and the messages that all these were trying to get as God gave them to do, it will be a blessing to you, and it'll kind of blow your mind. But let's read 32, and I'm going to keep going, read all the way down through 38. Because all these that's mentioned in 32, there are some things that they did, and Paul lists them in the following verses. Paul says, What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith, you see this? Because of their faith, subdued kingdoms. Here are all the things that they did. They're going to be listed because these people had faith. Here are the list of accomplishments, so to say, that faith brought about. Who through faith they subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, as Daniel did in the lion's den. Quenched the violence of fire, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Escaped the edge of the sword, as Paul did many times. Out of weakness were made strong, just like Samson was. Waxed valiant in flight. Turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women, listen to this. Women received their dead raised to life again. We may have to get into that one a little more next week. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Well, I thought there was just one resurrection in the Bible. We're all going to heaven, right? Well, let me give you a little lesson here. This verse is a problem for people that believe that. Because you can't have something being better than something else if there's only one thing. A better resurrection infers at least how many resurrections? Two. There has to be at least two. Or you can't have something that's better than something else. That's pretty easy. That's just logic 101, ain't it, Grace? That's an easy one. A better resurrection. Better than what? What resurrection is the resurrection of the book of Hebrews that Paul's talking about here? What resurrection are we talking about? Is it better than? Well, I got my ideas, but I don't have time to get into them. But they were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, sawn in half. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. They were afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all Actually, I'm going down through verse 39. Yeah, let's go. Let's just do all of them. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, having listed with God that they have faith, received not the promise. Wait a minute. What promise is Paul talking about? Even though they had all this faith, they died in faith, as it says in Hebrews 11:13, having not received their promises. Well, that kind of negates the whole going to heaven today if I die thing, doesn't it? Sure does. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. These faithful ones, Paul says, without us, those are who are faithful here alive today, they're not going to be made perfect, Paul says, without us. Man, that goes back to 1 Thessalonians, doesn't it? 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ, it says, shall rise first. And then we'll be changed, Paul says. See, it all fits together and makes sense if you look at it dispensationally and rightly divide it where you know what the hopes are and who's getting what. I don't know how to put it any plainer than that. You have to rightly divide it, or the scripture is just it can be confusing. But with the key of right division, as the guys at the conference so eloquently said, it makes it so much easier and so much easier to understand. So I'm going to stop there. Bow with us and we'll close, and then we'll get ready for, I think Chico's doing study number 2 today. So looking forward to that. Bow with us. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these that have come this way. Father, both here in my home and those that have joined online. I can't express the blessing that I've received today from all these that have come this way, and the blessing it is to have a full house, both here and there. Father, thank you so much for all that you do for us that we see and that we don't. Lord, continue to be with those on our list that so need a touch from you. We pray that you would lead, guide, bless, and heal, Father, according to your will and purpose that you purposed in Christ before the ages were. Be with us now as we go into the next study. Father, bless Chico as he brings the word. Give us ears to hear that we may know and understand more of you and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. For it's in his name today, amen, we pray. Amen.